We're back in Psalm number 146 tonight. I wanted to, believe it or not, try to finish the psalm tonight. Again, when I first started this psalm, I thought I could do it in a Sunday or two, but I think the first time I preached, I got through the first verse. I don't know, the Lord will help me, I hope, to get through tonight. There's a lot of good meat in here, and the Lord has really blessed me as I've studied this psalm, and I hope it's been a blessing to you to see God's character and how He treats, how He protects, how He preserves, how He has the power. It's just such a blessing to contemplate what God is instead of contemplating ourselves and how weak we are. But let's read now in verse 6 tonight. Remember, we're talking about the power of God, why God is capable despite man's incapability. Verse 6 of Psalm number 146, talking about the Lord His God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever. The power of God seen there in creation and in His faithfulness to His word, as we said this morning. Then, verse 7, which executeth judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry. The Lord looseth the prisoners. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth them that are bowed down. The Lord loveth the righteous. The Lord preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked He turneth upside down. The Lord shall reign forever. Even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations, praise ye the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we pray that tonight as we finish up this psalm, that these words would resonate in our hearts and minds of who You are and how You expect us as Christians to live, Lord. We pray that You'd work deep down into our hearts to follow Your word at all cost. Thank You, Lord, for Your word and the opportunity we have to preach it. Pray that You would guide and direct tonight as it goes forth in Christ's name. Amen. As you recall this morning, we concluded there in verse 7 and 8 where we were talking about God the Protector. God the Protector who protects the oppressed and the hungry. The God who protects the prisoners, the blind, and those that are bowed down. The God that works in their behalf and manifests concern and compassion to them to open their eyes, to raise up the bowed down, to free the prisoner. And we spent time this morning even putting that over into a spiritual context of how, in a spiritual sense, the sin nature of man is what blinds his eyes. Puts that skin, that film over his eyes. The sin nature is what causes us to bow down in our affliction and pain. Living for ourselves, living for sin, causes that affliction or the captivity that the sin nature brings us. But God yet, even though we are in our sin, desires to free us from those things. He desires to open up our eyes, to cut the bands that are binding us fast. He desires to release those and to make us free people through His work. Now, over these last two verses, we've been studying God's protection, and I wanted to draw out a few points about the method of the protection of God. Now, beginning in verse number 7, the protection that we looked at here was seen really in two different categories. The first category was God's protection by provision or goodness and compassion to those who were oppressed or less fortunate. As we saw in the case here in verse 7, for the hungry and for the oppressed. These people not necessarily did anything to bring this oppression upon themselves. Somebody is oppressing them. For some reason, they are not able to have food. Maybe they're in a state of poverty. They're in a condition where God reaches down and helps them. But then there's a second category, the last three things that we looked at this morning. The second category was God's protection that works to change the situation that a person is in. A person that's blind, a person that is bound, a person that is bowed down. God is going to work to change that situation. Now, I want you to notice carefully the order in which that is given in this psalm, the order in which God works. God first provided and manifested compassion to people. They were oppressed. They were hungry. They needed compassion manifested to them and for them to see that there is a God that cares about them. But then secondly, after He had manifested that compassion, He went even further to deal with more of a spiritual sense. He went further to say, now that I've shown you the compassion and you realize that I care about you, I want to deal with another problem with you people. I want to deal with your captivity. I want to deal with your blindness. I want to deal with the pain of sin that you're bowed down under. God works many times first in drawing people to salvation. We think of this as manifesting His goodness and what has been called often the prevenient grace of God, that grace that goes before salvation that is given to mankind, that mankind can see every day. You know, whether or not a man is saved, every man on this planet has air to breathe. Every man on this planet, the sun comes up. God provides the continual laws of nature, grace and goodness to all men. Maybe somebody in a state of poverty, He'll manifest something special to them. God is working, even in people that are not saved, in what is called prevenient grace, to bestow and manifest goodness to them. God first comes to man with that, and then he works here in verses 7 and 8 and 9 to deal with the sin nature. That sin nature that has brought captivity. That sin nature that has brought blindness and affliction. God's desire and goal is to bring people to himself so that he can then deal with their sin problem. So that then he can and say, here is my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he died for you to set you free from your captivity, to open up your eyes that are now blind. You can know a life of freedom from sin and a life of liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice carefully that God has a specific order, as I already said, in doing this. He desires his people to have this same approach when we deal with those who need the Lord. God needs to help us. We need the help to pray and love and manifest compassion and care to those who are oppressed in sin, those who are bound by sin, so that then we can lead them to the Savior. If you're hateful and mean to a person, then they're not going to talk to you probably. They'll probably go the other way. But here, God manifested compassion. But what was the ultimate goal of that is to deal with the problem that they had in their life, their sin. He wanted you to see, hey, you're blind. Now, I've manifested compassion. I'm concerned for you. I love you. I sent my son to die for you. And I want you to accept that son, the Savior, repent of your sins, and know what it is to be free in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, so many times we start gloating about what we are spiritually and all that the Lord's done for us and the things that we know and the things that, I would never do such and such, or I can't believe that person did that, or, you know, I would never, ever think of doing that. So many times we need to stop gloating and thinking about how good we are and what we're going to do and stop focusing on how spiritual we are and focus on the needs of those around us that are lost and on their way to eternal separation from a God who cares about them and a God who wants to be reconciled to them. You know, believe it or not, I think many times sinners are turned off by Christians who think they're high and mighty, holier than thou kind of mentality. God doesn't work that way. Jesus didn't go to people acting all great, super great spiritual and looking at them like they're little peons or something. No, he came to them with care and compassion and led them to salvation. God help us this day to have wisdom in dealing with people so that they will not see how holy we are and how spiritual we are and all the great things that God has done for us, but they can see rather how loving and ready to save God is. So many times in our lives, we want people to see me. You know, here I am. This is me, and I've done all these great things, and God is good to me. And I've been a Christian for 25 years. I've really matured and grown a lot, and look how great I am. I haven't sinned. I would never do what that guy did. And we focus on how spiritual we are, and yet people don't see that God's ready to save because they see us and our pride. And they are kind of, I don't know the right word, maybe turned off or turned away or set aback at it. So many times we need to be pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, to what he's done in our life, to how God loved us and cared enough for us to save us. People need to see that in our lives so that they can turn to God. Now, God manifests compassion to draw men to himself. And then he works in their hearts to free them from the bondage of sin. What did Christ say? He said, when I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. The love and compassion of God in sending his son to die, just the fact that God loved us enough to send his son, and when we see him high and lifted up and on the cross, that should be enough to draw men to themselves. What draws men to Christ? It's the fact that God loves me enough to send his son to die for me. What compassion, undeserving, that God has given to mankind. This is even the way that Christ worked in his ministry. And we're going to take some time tonight to look at a few of those things. How many times did Christ heal and then he used the miracle that he did to meet a spiritual need? He manifested love and compassion to this person that was in great need. But then it led to that person realizing that this is the Son of God. This is the Savior. This is who I need to put my trust and faith in. And you know, so many times we catch ourselves working the opposite way as Christians. We tend to only show compassion maybe to those who are like us. You know, well, that guy over there is holy like me, so I'm going to be nice to him and compassionate to him. And we look at these unsaved people or people that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we look at them and they're over there sinning. What's their problem? They need to come to Christ first, then I'll have compassion to them. That's not the way God works. He shows compassion to lead them. He shows the goodness of God to lead them to repentance. You know, we look at that the blind or the captive or the one that's bowed down, and what's their problem? You know, I'm glad I'm not like that, you know. And we've got to realize that how we treat people should not be what turns them away from God and the truth. It would be a shame if people are turned away from Christ because of our pride, because of our attitude, because of our approach that was wrong. And I believe sometimes many times we're going to be held accountable for this. The Bible says, be wise as serpents when you're dealing with people, but what? Harmless as doves. Harmless as doves. We have to be very careful in this situation. You know, just because maybe the traditional mindset is, you know, I said this morning, it's a natural thing for us to kind of tend to be derogatory. We see that man, as the psalm says, I'll use the language of the psalm, that the blind or the bowed down or the one who's in captivity, and we are immediately derogatory. But just because that's the natural reaction of man doesn't necessarily mean that it's the correct reaction we should have. So many times we trap ourselves and we bind ourselves to do something or to not do something because that's just the way it's always been done. You know, we've traditionally always done this, and we've traditionally always looked at that person like this, so we're going to keep doing that. Well, I think it's time that we break away from the shell of tradition. You know, I was reminded of Martin Luther as I thought about this. Here's years of tradition that told him what to do and what not to do, and he kept saying, you know, something is not right here. And what led him to break from that was God's Word. It's time to throw away what we think we've always done because we just were told or whatever it was and make sure that it's what God's Word tells us to do. There's no problem in doing something if it's verified by God's Word. But when we begin to do things and say things and keep doing things because so-and-so said to do them and we haven't studied God's Word to find out, is that what God wants me to do? It's high time we put the Word of God more important than personal opinion. You know, we shouldn't measure what we do or don't do on tradition or the way it's always been done. It needs to be measured on what God wants us to do, what He says in His Word. And the only way we're going to know that is if we read it and study it and say, Lord, show me what You want me to do. Show me how You want me to live and act. We've got to get back to the Word of God. Now, let's move on here and continue with this theme of being compassionate, the compassion of God that He would lead these people out of their captivity. Let's turn to the New Testament. I want to conclude this thought with a few examples from the ministry of Christ. I know I've spent a lot of time on this morning and then again tonight, but it's a burden of heart for my own life. And I hope you will see, you know, and understand how God desires us to approach people. I'm guilty so many times of just cutting somebody off or not wanting to say anything to them or not thinking, oh, that person doesn't even deserve for me to talk to him about God. You know, look at the way he is. And so many times we allow our pride or whatever you want to call it, spiritual condition and how good we think we are, to hinder us from being the full service of God that we should be. And I want to notice here some different examples from the very ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to look at the book of John. I'm going to look at about four examples from the book of John. Then if we have time, we'll look at a couple other ones. Remember now, Christ was merciful and compassionate to those whom the religious leaders of the day thought did not deserve compassion and mercy. Remember, they were angry. Why are you healing this man? And then above that, why are you doing it on the Sabbath day? What is your problem? They were angry. Who is this radical thinker that's coming into our society? Maybe they viewed Christ as a radical. I don't know. But they looked at Christ, and he was a contrarian. He reached out and was compassionate to those that most people of his day thought did not deserve compassion. They don't deserve love. Christ over here walking through the land of Samaria, the people that the Jews viewed as dogs because they were the mixed breed of Assyrians and Jews, and they hated him. And here's Christ going right to them and talking to them. Why? To lead one to the Lord, the woman at the well. And yet the Jews, why are you walking through Samaria? They would actually go, when they would want to walk up to Galilee, they would cross the Jordan River, go up, and then cross back over the Jordan River so that they would avoid the middle land of Samaria. And they would even wipe the dust off their feet and everything before they walked back over because they were now on holy Jewry land and all that kind of thing. And then they thought it was crazy that Christ is going up here talking to these Samaritans. What in the world is his problem? But Christ was ministering and showing the gospel to those who people thought did not even deserve the gospel. Let's look first of all at John chapter 4 in verse 46 through 53. Many of these are very familiar stories, and we're just going to point a few things out and move on. John chapter 4 verse 46 is the story of the healing of the nobleman's son. It says in verse 46 that John chapter 4, Jesus came to Cana of Galilee where he made water to wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum when he heard that Jesus was come, verse 47 near the end of the verse says, and besought him that he would come down and heal his son who was at the point of death. Now Christ said, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus said, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. Now, the nobleman wanted Christ to literally come down to his house, make the journey down there, and, you know, whatever, touch his son, put his hand, whatever he thought Christ could do to heal his son. But he wanted to actually see Christ heal the son. But what did Christ say here? Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. He wanted this nobleman to exercise faith in what? In the word of Jesus. Jesus said, I'm going to speak. Go thy way. Thy son liveth. And he wanted the nobleman to believe it. Did the nobleman see his son healed? No. But he took the word of Christ and went down, and lo and behold, his son was healed. And when he inquired about it in verse 52, it was at the same hour that Christ had said it. The 11th hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth. Verse 53, look what happened. Himself believed and his whole house. Christ was compassionate. Christ healed the man's son. And when the man returned, the result of the mercy of Christ and the compassion of Christ to this man resulted in the conversion of the entire house. The man and his whole house believed. Why did Christ work in this different in this particular case? He could have chosen not to show compassion. He could have chosen to show it to somebody else. But he knew the heart of this man. He manifested the compassion and led the man to believe. I've got to believe the faith of the word of Jesus Christ. And it led that man and his entire house to be converted and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to chapter 5. This is maybe a page over or so in your Bible. Chapter 5, verse 6. This one is the man who was impotent, and they all stayed around the pool of Bethesda hoping that the water would move, and the first one down to touch the current would get healed. That was the big, I don't know if it was a superstition, whatever it may have been in those days. But Jesus, in verse 6, saw the man lying there and knew that he had been now a long time. And Christ asked him, wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered, saying, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me. Nobody had come up and shown compassion on this man and carried him to the pool. Now, I don't know that that would have healed him. I don't know. Apparently, it was a superstitious thing. But the man was just laying there, no compassion. Nobody helped him. But Christ came and said, rise up, take up thy bed, and walk. No one was there to be merciful. No one was there to help him. But Christ came, manifested the mercy, healed the man. The man rose up, began to walk. And this compassion and mercy, even though it was bestowed on the Sabbath day, what do you think that did to the Jews that sent them into orbit and made them all angry? What in the world is going on here? It says in verse 11, they found him and they said, where's this guy, you know, that healed you on the Sabbath day? It's not lawful for you to be carrying your bed on the Sabbath day. It'd be better for you to be laying back down in your bed crippled than for you to be carrying this bed on the Sabbath day. What is your problem, sir? And they were all going into orbit about this. And look what happened down into verse 14. Jesus findeth the man in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. I showed mercy and compassion to your physical condition. You know, the blind that we read about in Psalm 146, or the bowed down, whatever condition it was. Christ said, I showed mercy on you. I showed compassion. But now what else do I want you to see? Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more. Lest a worse thing come upon thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which made him whole. The manifestation of mercy led that man to believe that this is the Son of God. This is Jesus Christ who was merciful to me when nobody else would be. And that led to this man being made whole, not just in body, but also in his soul and heart. Turn over to John chapter 8, another familiar story. This, of course, is the woman that was caught in adultery. These scribes and Pharisees brought the woman in and set her in the midst, and they caught her. They were ready to take her out and stone her. Verse 5, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? And this they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger, remember, Jesus kind of wrote on the ground and pretended like, I always wondered what in the world he was writing on the ground. That'd be something maybe to ask him when we get to heaven. But he was writing something down in the ground and kind of ignoring them. And when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and said, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote. And they which heard it, in verse 9, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. The Pharisees were ready to stone this woman that was caught. But Christ showed compassion by causing the accusers to remember that compassion has also been shown to you in your sin. Which of you in here that are accusing this lady are without sin? Now, I don't believe in any way that Christ is condoning adultery or excusing the woman, but Christ knew the woman's heart. Or maybe this was a setup. We don't really know the full details of what was going on here. But Christ showed compassion to this lady, and what happened? How did this, he said in verse 10, he said, "Woman, where are these thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" And she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee." The word there, katakrino, which means I will not pass a final judgment on you. Go and sin no more. Christ manifested mercy and compassion to this lady and realized that, you know, this lady sinned. And he was ready to forgive her. He was ready to have his blood cover her. He realized that he came to save sinners, to seek and save that which was lost. And he said, go and sin no more. All these others that had not given compassion, they were ready to stone. And what was the whole motive of that? Was to catch Christ. They didn't care about the woman. They didn't care about anything she had done. They just wanted to hurt Christ and his ministry. But Christ did not condemn her and manifested compassion first. Then what did he do? He dealt with the problem of sin and told her, go and sin no more. First, Christ shows compassion. Then, he deals with the problem of sin. The last example I want to give in the book of John, chapter 9. This one is really just an amazing example to me. Of course, John chapter 9 is the man born blind. Now, when I read this in verse 2, I tell you, I look at this and I say, Lord, forgive me. How many times is this Adam what right here? And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Here's a man born blind, and they immediately prejudge something about the man and say, somebody had to sin here. There's either a sin in the parent, or there's a sin with this child here. Who sinned? The man was looked down upon because of his condition, and everyone thought that it was a sin. Somebody had to sin for this man to be born blind. A prejudgment made by the disciples. Now, what happened? That was an immediate hindrance to the disciples being able to help this man. It was an immediate hindrance because they had closed their mind. Oh, this man's a sinner. He's born blind. He's got a problem somewhere. And I don't think we need to help this guy. Well, Jesus said, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest. That was what Christ wanted to do. And then in verse 6, he spat on the ground. He made clay of the spittle. He anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Here is maybe a life of this man being an outcast, a life of this man being derogatorily looked upon and downcast, and everybody looking down upon him because he was born blind and there must be a problem with him. Well, Christ came along and actually manifested compassion to the man and healed the man of his physical problem, anointed his eyes. He sent the man to wash his eyes off and he came back seeing. Now, Christ's methods, I tell you, they were against the mainstream because it immediately made the Pharisees and the Jews and the scribes all angry of what in the world? Is this the man that was born blind? How can he see now? You know, I thought he had a sin problem. I thought he was one of those low-down guys that we don't talk to. He was there, Christ said, to work the works of God. So he showed compassion. He healed the man, even though it was against the mainstream ideas of that day. Now, this man, in verse 24 and 25, look at the reaction of the Pharisees. This is something. Then again called they, the Pharisees, the man that was blind, and said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. What was the one thing that this man took away from his experience with Jesus Christ of being healed? The one thing he took away was, I don't know if he's a sinner or not, but I do know one thing. He helped me when nobody else would. He showed compassion on me when nobody else would. He healed me when most people would reject me. That's the only thing this man said. You can call him a sinner. You can call him whatever you want. All I know is I was blind and now I see. This man healed me. Look in verse 32 through 33. And this man's the fact that this man realized that Christ was compassionate is going to lead him to realize that this is the Savior. Christ used the compassion to lead to the Savior. Verse 32 through 33, since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. He thought that if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. He thought that through the power of the miracle and the compassion of Jesus to realize that this is the Son of God. This is what this blind man said. If this man were not of God, so first of all, the compassion led him to say, this is a good man. He healed me. But then as he began to think about it more and go on through the verses, in verse 33, he came to the realization, you know what, this man has to be of God. Because if you're not of God, then you can do nothing. But since he's doing something for people, he has to be of God. So this man is beginning to come more and more to a spiritual realization that this is the Messiah. This is the Messiah. Then down in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, the blind man. And when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord? Here is this man, was healed, Somebody showed compassion on him. He didn't know who he was. He just knew, I don't know if he's a sinner or not. He was compassionate to me, and he has gotten to be of God. And he's saying, Lord, please show me who the Son of God is. I want to believe on him. He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Verse 37, and Jesus said to him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him there. Now, if Christ had had the attitude of the disciples at the beginning of the chapter, would this man be acknowledging the lordship of Jesus Christ at the end of the chapter? No, he would not. But Christ, when other people were looking down upon this man, he reached out in compassion and healed the man so that that man's eyes would be spiritually open to see, this is the Son of God. This is the one who I need to put my faith and trust in. There are so many numerous examples that we could look at. Turn to just a couple more quickly. Matthew chapter 20. I really wanted to bring this one out as well. Matthew chapter 20, verse 30 through 34. This, of course, is the two blind men. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside. Matthew chapter 20, verse 30 through 34. When they heard that Jesus passed by, a very familiar story, cried out saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And what happened in verse 31? The multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. Jesus stood still and called them and said, what will you that I do unto you? And they said, Lord, that our eyes may be open. So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight. And then what happened? They just went back to their old ways? No. What happened? Because Jesus showed compassion, they followed him. The two blind men crying out for mercy and all the multitude trying to shut them up, trying to rebuke them. They were not showing the mercy that the law of God had commanded that we read about this morning. To give a special mercy to the blind. They were telling them to be quiet. What is y'all's problem? Y'all are trying to divert our attention here. And what was the result of this? That this man realized that God was, this was the Son of God. This is a compassionate God. And it led him to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. God opened the eyes of the blind, as we read in Psalm 146, and it led to these two men following Christ. We could go through so many more examples. The raising of the widow of Nain's son. Christ had compassion on the weeping mother and touched the coffin, raising the son back to life. And in verse 16 of Luke chapter 7, it says that fear came on all, and they recognized and acknowledged that this was the Messiah. Because of the acts of Christ in his ministry, because of his compassion for those that most people thought didn't deserve compassion, people were pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and saw his work. That is the way that God works. He moved with compassion to send his son to die for us. This should captivate hearts and souls and lead souls to come to Christ. This is the message and attitude that we must portray, that God wants to save you. God doesn't hate you. You know, some people think that God is this mean guy that sits up there with a shotgun ready to just devour people. And how the people get off on this thing of how in the world could God cause all the sickness and problems? And how could he let all this stuff happen? And people get all bitter and upset about those things. And rather, they should see that this is a God who cares about us and wants to save us. And he cares so much that he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we as a people do not show that message of Christ through the eyes of compassion, through the way that Christ did, instead of, you know, being the, are we the rebuking multitude, that the blind men that were out there that were calling upon Christ, are we the rebuking multitude? Are we the disciples that say, Lord, who sinned, this guy or his parents? Is that the way we are to people when we come to them and meet them and God brings them into our path? God brings people into our lives for a reason. And how we react, how our attitude is, how our approach is going to be a big factor of whether or not they know, they come to accept Jesus Christ. Maybe they don't even know who Jesus Christ is. And if we are acting foolishly with a bad attitude, then they're not going to want to know the Savior. But if we show that this is a God who cares about you, this is a God that loves you, then that will give us opportunity to lead them and show them through God's Word how they can be saved. You know, God is worthy of praise because he knows all things. He's the God of compassion. He's the God of protection. And he works to help and aid those who are oppressed and less fortunate. We have seen beginning in verse 6 here, back in Psalm number 146, back to our psalm. We've seen beginning in verse 6 that God is powerful. He is the protector. And now we're going to look at in verses 8 and 9, God is the preserver. So we thank God this morning that he is, or this evening, that he is capable of praise. He is to be the source of praise because he is powerful. He is the preserver. He is the protector. Look in verse 8. The end of the verse there will begin. The Lord loveth the righteous. The Lord preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. God also works in behalf of others for their benefit to preserve and keep them. Earlier we saw that there's a little difference of wording here. God protects those who are unfortunate, those who are bound, the blind, as we've already said. God protects them, but he goes even farther and he preserves and relieves those that are righteous, or those that are fatherless, or those that are strangers or orphans or widowed. Something that happened in their life that doesn't necessarily, is it the fault of a child that their parents die and that they're an orphan? No, but God has special preservation for those children, or for a spouse that is lost. God has a special preservation and a relief for the widow or the widower. And we're going to look at those things here quickly. Now, first of all, let's look at God loving the righteous. God loves the righteous. This is the word for love that's often used in the Old Testament, of unspeakable love or tender mercies that we just can't fathom why God would manifest these mercies to us. It's an ardent and vehement inclination of the mind with tenderness and full affection. That is the way God feels to those who are righteous. Now, when we see the word righteous here, it really doesn't necessarily carry the same sense of New Testament. When we think of the New Testament, we think of the righteousness of Christ and all the good things that he's done and the righteousness that can be put on our account. But here in the Old Testament, this is a word that means, it's a contrasting word to the unrighteousness that we've seen earlier about those who oppress, about those who let people hunger, or those who rob the poor, or mock and make fun of the blind, or those that are physically handicapped. With this idea, it seems that there's a contrast between that kind of unrighteousness and unjust people implied in verses 7 and 8 as the oppressors, the ones who abuse others. Now here in verse 7, because some men are unrighteous and unjust, God has to intervene to help the oppressed, to help the hungry, and to help those that are bound. But now in the end of verse 8, those who are righteous, in other words, those who are just in their judgment, those who give straight judgment and treat others in a right way, are the delight of the Lord. He inclines his heart and mind with full affection to those who are righteous and try to treat people the way that God treats people. The righteous ones versus those who are oppressing people. Now, please understand that we're talking about this word, one who is just, one who is fair in the treatment of others. God loves those who have care, compassion, and concern, rather than those who would oppress people and be derogatory to people. Verses 7 and 8 describe what God does for others. He executes judgment. He gives food to the hungry. He loosens the prisoners, opens the eyes, and raises those that are bowed down. But now in the end of verse 8, we have the declaration that God loves those who have that same mindset of care and concern for others. He doesn't love the high and mighty, the holier than thou, but he loves those who are righteous so that others can see that righteousness and concern of God for them and turn to him. God loves and will preserve and care for those people that love righteousness. Secondly, God also preserves the strangers. The strangers. Preserve here is the same word in verse 6 for that we talked about this morning, which keepeth truth forever. Keepeth and preserve there are the same Hebrew word. It's the word shamar. It means a great concern and a care for that object at hand. So here in verse 9, God has a great care and concern for the strangers. If we look back about the Israelites again in the book of Exodus, God gave great caution about how they were to treat the strangers that were in the earth. There were not Israelites. You know, these were people that were passing through. They weren't Israelites. They weren't of the seed of Abraham, but God still was concerned for them. A stranger is one who was sojourning in another country, passing through, walking through another country, didn't have necessarily possessions of his own. Maybe we would think of it today as a foreigner, maybe an immigrant, somebody who's just kind of going through a different country. The Israelites were to treat these people in the right way. Exodus chapter 22, verse 21, and then again in chapter 23, he talks about, thou shalt not oppress or vex a stranger, because God reminded them that at one time they were strangers in Egypt, and God, they should know the heart of a stranger. So these sojourners were not like the Israelites, but God still expected the Israelites to treat them with right manners, with due respect. And again, we see, of course, we can carry this over into the idea of the New Testament, of being a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth as Christians here. This applies to us. We're kept and protected. We're guarded by God, who is concerned over us, who watches over us. He is going to preserve us as we walk through this age, as we walk through this earth. This is not our home. We have our eyes fit upward toward heaven, and we are journeying toward heaven. And God has promised here that he will preserve, he will keep, and he will watch over us. Then thirdly, here in verse 9, God relieveth and preserveth the fatherless and the widow. Now, the word for relief here I found was a very unique word. It means to go around and around again and again, and to set up and restore and confirm, to be continually going around something to help. to give benefit, maybe to set up a barrier, put a hedge up or something. It's continually going around the fatherless and the widow. God is always, in other words, it's almost like saying He's there. He's around those that are going through this kind of suffering. Maybe an orphan who doesn't have parents, or a spouse that has lost the wife or the husband. God is there. He's around. He's surrounding them for relief and for preservation. With this picture, God is watching out for and caring for those that are less fortunate because they've lost a physical relationship on earth. You know, when something like this is faced, it's so easy to think that maybe God's against us, or why did God do this, or why did God leave that orphan stranded there, or whatever the case may be, but His eyes are always watching. And it tells us very clearly here that He has a special mercy, special relief, special preservation for those that are in this situation. He's going around and setting up because something was lost, and He wants to bring maybe somewhat of a restoration through a relationship with Him. You know, lost relationships on earth can be filled and restored by a caring and concerned God, who watches out for us, who knows that things are difficult on earth. And He's there to go around us and to preserve us and protect us. So again, the treatment here of the fatherless and the widow is very important to God. In Exodus chapter 22, it says, "Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will hear their cry, and my wrath is going to wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children shall be fatherless." God was concerned for those who were fatherless and widows. Now this verse in Exodus tells us that God is going around them and protecting and relieving them, and if they're afflicted, He's right there ready to help and to comfort them. Again, in a very practical sense, we should be concerned for those who've maybe lost a loved one or who are orphaned. You know, and that necessarily shouldn't be something that we say, yeah, I went the extra mile there, and I watched out for that brother there or that young person that lost their parents. You know, that should be our duty and responsibility, to care for those in the body of Christ here, or those others that we know that have gone through hard times here because of being fatherless or being a widow. God expects us to be just like this, to be relieving, to be caring, to be concerned for them. This is what God expects of His people, because this is the way He treats people as well. Now, finally here in verse 9, there is a negative example of preservation. There is some type of people that God does not want to preserve. There's a type of people here that God wants to foil their plans, and it is the way of the wicked. He turneth upside down. Now, this wicked, they're the unjust ones. These are the oppressing ones. These are the ones who stand in contrast to the righteous ones that God loves. And God is going to turn their way upside down. This in the Hebrew, it's to bend, to curve, to make crooked, to distort, to overturn, to make it upside down. Their path is, they're trying to make a straight path to error, but God's going to twist their plans. You know, maybe some wicked people have on their mind the plan that they're going to do against somebody, or to oppress somebody, or to go against the fatherless or the widow. And God knows that plan, and He's going to twist it. He's going to bend it. He's going to, you know, we read in the Proverbs that God can make the crooked path straight. Well, He can also take the straight path of the wicked that they want to go on and bend it and distort it and foil their plans. God overturns the plans, defeats the schemes, and makes the purposes of the wicked to nothing and not to be accomplished what they intended them to be. God is against the wicked here. He preserves the righteous. He preserves the strangers. He preserves the fatherless and the widow. But He is going to foil the plans of the wicked, and He is not going to be on their side. What a picture of our God here in the last few verses. He's concerned. He cares for mankind. And He's displeased when men abuse and treat other people wrongly. God is on the side of the mistreated. He's going to love and preserve the righteous, those who are in bad situations, and work against those who mistreat people and add to misery and endeavor to go against people. God foils those plans. This God is worthy of praise tonight, dear people, because He is not like man. He is a capable God. These things that we've read about God tonight, that we've studied this morning and tonight, are foreign to our natural man. We don't like to be compassionate many times. We don't like to speak to other people about the love of God and what God's done for them and how He wants to save them. And we get kind of shy, or it's not natural for us to do those things. And that's why man is not capable of receiving the praise. And the psalmist is very clear here that because God is the one who protects, God is the one who has the power, God is the one who preserves, therefore He is the God who is worthy of praise. And our final verse tonight, as we come to a conclusion, we've talked about the power, the protection, the preservation, and now verse 10, the permanence of God. This is the overall summarizing, overriding theme of why God is deserving of praise, because He is a God of permanence. He is a God of eternity. The Lord shall reign forever. even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. He shall reign is the word for king in the Hebrew. He's going to have the authority. He has the authority, and he overrules the sphere of time, and he will continue that rule into the sphere of eternity. Psalm 90 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Psalm 102 says that the earth and the heavens are the work of thy hands, and they shall perish, but thou, God, Jehovah God, shall endure, and he will not change. Thou art the same. Thy years have no end. God is the God of eternity and of permanence, as we see in Scripture. And this is why the summarizing fact of everything in this psalm of why it's true. Why is God the God of power? Why is he the God of preservation? Why is he the God of protection? It's because he's the God of permanence. And he is in the sphere of eternity, looking down through time and overruling and having the authority in lives. Who else would we want to put our trust in tonight than a God who cares, a God who watches, a God who knows the end from the beginning? This is the God that we need to put in our lives and praise every day. When we let this kind of God shine out in our lives, when we reflect this kind of God in our lives, what the word praise means, to reflect in your life. When we reflect this kind of God out, it will draw people, and they will be interested to know what kind of God this is. And it will give an opportunity to lead them to the Savior so that they can know a personal relationship with him, so that they can be reconciled from their sins and be brought back to God. We thank God tonight for all that he is, and we want to praise the Lord with our lives. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you again for this psalm and for the great things that we've learned from it. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God who deserves all the praise and glory. Thank you, Father, that you have the power, that you protect, that you preserve. Even when we think people don't deserve it, you still do it, Lord. Help us, Father, to pattern our lives after the ministry of Christ and to reach out to those that are lost. The book of Jude says, and of some having compassion, to reach out and to lead them to the gospel, to show them the Lord Jesus Christ and his concerning care for them. Father, help us to follow the Bible, no matter what man tells us, no matter what any system of thought tells us or any movement tells us. Help us to just follow the Bible and put it into our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for who you are, and we praise you tonight for all your goodness. In your name we pray. Amen.